Pledge our Heavenly Father to again assemble ourselves together to learn from thy word, to be more in tune with thy plan for our lives, as well as giving us greater understanding of how people and why people did what they did in times past, so that we can, through the advantage of knowing this, live our lives more effectively. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us this evening, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last night we took up the 4 points as to why Christ had to be true humanity, and I'll just give you the general headings so that you can look over your notes to make sure that they are correct. First, to be our Savior, then to be our Mediator, third, to be our High Priest, and fourth, which we took up with some detail, to become the Son of David. Remember, David was promised a son that would reign forever on the Davidic throne. This promise was actually given to him 3,000 years ago. And we know that our Lord will sit on the Davidic throne during the millennium. He, in fact, will reign over the entire earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then David himself, in resurrection body, will be regent under Christ during the millennium over Israel. Then in the eternal state, it appears with the new heavens and the new earth, that Christ will reign in the new earth as our husband, he is bride, and then David will be king over the new earth. So it's an exciting thing when you see all of the principles of prophecy unveiling themselves in the birth of Christ. So we left off last night with point F. When the apostles dealt with the Jews after the day of Pentecost in the early portions of the book of Acts, they always were confronted with and brought up the question, how can he be the son of David and at the same time God? Ironically, there was no question as to his being the son of David, because if you run his lineage back, it's documented throughout the two Gospels. And of course, they would eventually say, hey, we've been accusing him of being a Galilean, but he in fact was a Judean. He came from the tribe of Judah, which is the kingly tribe, and or the Davidic line. And then we dealt briefly with the covenant given to Abraham and the three sub-covenants under the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, these sub-covenants are under the general heading of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. There's no covenant, there's no condition that's involved as far as the fulfillment of the covenant. And I say that only because there are groups that try to make it conditional. And they say, well, since the Jews did not fulfill the desire that God had for them during their lifetime, the covenant then is abrogated. And I think it's rather peculiar, because the people that believe this are actually called covenant theologians. And they believe in the covenants, but I don't think they do, frankly, because they don't understand them. And please remember that there are key words involved in a non-conditional or unconditional covenant. The two words, I will, and God speaks. Whereas in the conditional covenants, you always have, if you will. There's always the conditional clause, if, qualifying the conditions of the covenant. And if the party of the first part or the party of the second part in any way fail to agree to the covenant then is abrogated. It is dismissed. It's no longer valid. Most of the things that we buy are based on conditional covenants or conditional sales contract. You have the item as long as you make the payments. That's the condition. In a non-conditional covenant, there's no conditions involved. The person is making the covenant with the other person, party of the first part, in this case God, says, I'm going to do it regardless. And it's based on his willingness and his ability to perform the action of that covenant. So when he said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you, He didn't ask him what he thought. He just said, I'm going to do it. And he did it. And look at all the Jews around. And they're all actually stem from Abraham, as well as the Arabs. Of course, we know why that is. Operation Egypt. Or as I've heard it called, Operation Little Egypt. Now we have some scriptural documentation for this, and I said last evening, because of the fact that there is some confusion regarding the first prophecy and the first real gospel message given clearly to Adam, that I would go over it this evening, because it would have taken too much time last night. We were already running about 3 or 4 minutes beyond our allotted time anyway. So if you will, turn to Genesis chapter 3. I suggested last evening that if you wanted to look at it ahead of time and see if you could make heads or tails out of it, I have to confess that when I first heard this prophecy, as I mentioned last night, I was only saved about 8 months. My wife and I and daughter at that time, just one, were living in Los Angeles, California, and I was attending the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, or BIOLA. We occasionally would go to the Church of the Open Door. As a matter of fact, it was more than occasionally. I think it was every Thursday night, to Bible class. The church that we were attending only had a Wednesday night class, and Church of the Open Door held their Bible classes on Thursday. That's the first time I ever saw a congregation of positive believers of more than 2,000. It was not uncommon to have 2,000 to 3,000 people seated in the auditorium on a Thursday night. And so I remember Dr. McGee getting up and saying, now we know that the first prophecy regarding the gospel is clearly given to us in Genesis 3:15, but that's all he said. So when I got home, I read Genesis 3:15, and I said, really? And so I had to wait until he explained it, and once he did, it made sense. Because we have a lot of personal pronouns in this passage, and if you don't get those straightened out, you're going to have much difficulty in trying to interpret it. Always ask yourself the simple question, if you're going to analyze a passage, use the five W's. What are the five W's? Who, where, what, when, and why. Okay? If you do that, and you can answer that sufficiently, first question we ask ourselves is, who is speaking? Now, we'll add a sixth W, whom, and that would be to whom. To whom is he speaking? All right, then what are the main characters? Well, to find out who the main characters are, as you would if you went to a play or to an opera, you want to know who the characters are. You just don't want to see some guy come on the stage and somebody says, yeah, now that guy played an important part. You're telling somebody else later. No, you want to know something about this individual. Well, here are the main characters. God, all right, that's obvious, because that's found in verse 14. The serpent, he's called the Nahash. That's N-A-H-A-S, Nahash, close enough. N-A-C-H, the end. Nahash, N-A-H-A-C-H. It does not mean serpent as in snake. It means one who shines. So it literally means somebody who has a radiance about them. Why the translators translated it serpent, I'll never know. And why anybody ever got the idea that the thing in the garden was a snake, I'll never know that either. You say, well, wait a minute, we do have something in verse 14 that seems to indicate that it was a snake. Well, we'll try to dispel that myth in just a minute. Let's look at the facts. Who are the other two characters? Adam and Eve. All right, so we have four characters, and each of whom will be addressed by God. God is going to speak to the serpent first, then he's going to speak to Adam. All right. Then he's going to speak to the woman. And he's addressing this so that we later, as we read it, can understand what he's saying. He didn't put it in there to mystify us. So let's go to verse 14 first and get rid of the myth regarding the snake. Now, so the Lord God said to the serpent. This is Jehovah Elohim, by the way. This is one of his compound names. And the word Jehovah, you'll notice, or maybe you won't, but I'm using the New King James, and it's a carryover of the Old King James with regard to how they spelt the word Lord. When you see the word Lord capitalized in all four letters, it is the Tetragrammaton. When you see the word Lord where the first letter is capitalized and the other in lowercase, it is a different Hebrew word completely, and it should be translated Master. It is from the Hebrew Adonai, or Adonai. Then you have the word Elohim, which is God, G-O-D. And Elohim, as you remember, is the plural name. As a matter of fact, in the Old King James, and I don't think it appears in the New, I hope it doesn't, it says, for God doth know that in that day that you eat thereof, you shall be as gods. They pluralized it. But in the New King James, it's you will be like God in the singular. Then in the New American Standard, I think it's like God, like it should be. That, by the way, is in verse 5 of chapter 3. All right, so the Lord God said. Now you say, well, what does the word Elohim refer to? Basically, his creative name, or the triune God, the Trinity. That's why it's in the plural. So the Savior, Redeemer, that's what the word Jehovah means, the Savior, Redeemer, Creator, said to the serpent. Now there's something else that I want you to note. Notice in the early verses of chapter 3, when the serpent comes into the woman, he always addresses God as whom? Elohim. The Creator knows. He never addresses him as what? Jehovah. As the Savior. Because that would be his own defeat. All right. Just thought I'd mention that. I find that things like that quite interesting. All right. Here's the quote now. Because you have done this. Done what? Convince the woman and subsequently the man to disobey me. You are cursed more than all. What's the next word? Yeah. Doesn't say reptiles. Cattle. Okay? And cattle means warm-blooded. All right? Next. And more than every what? Beast. I referred to people as such. But I've never referred to a snake as a beast. I've called them other things, but as we know, they're reptilian. They're cold-blooded reptiles. More than every beast of the field. Now, here's where the error comes in. On your belly you shall go. Well, that's definitely a snake. And there's no question about it. Snakes slither on their bellies. But notice the next part of the verse. And what? How long can a snake live on a dust diet? So it can't be literal. As a matter of fact, we even have the saying here in the West. Guy gets thrown from a horse, we say he bit the dust. So it's a metaphor for defeat. In other words, you are going to be defeated. All the days of your life. You will be defeated. Verse 15, and I will put enmity, this is one of those rare English words where the N precedes the M. Most people pronounce that enmity. No, it's enmity. Does everybody know what it means? Anybody that doesn't know what it means? Raise your hand. Don't be, okay? You kids know what it means? You do? You know what it means? Back there? No, I didn't think so. It means division. Division. In the sense of strife. It would not get along. All right, I will put division or enmity between you. Now, circle you and put off to the side. Who is he talking to? Still talking to Satan. All right. And the woman. What woman? Eve directly, and later, Mary. Just keep that in mind. See, at the time, she's listening to this, and so is Adam. And I'll show you where they make their grave error. See, whenever you have a woman trying to interpret theological principles, they always mess it up. You'll find that every cult except one was founded by a woman. No reflection, ladies, but you need men to guide you more perfectly in the way. That's why women cannot teach the word from a pulpit. You say cannot. They're not able. That's not what I said. They're forbidden to do so. And I didn't make the rules, by the way. And I know some women that can out-preach most of the preachers in Phoenix and probably out-teach 90% of them, but they're not authorized to. You say, where are these women? Westside Bible Church. What is, by the way, what is one of the problems that women have in communicating the word? One, authority. Two, authority, one, or A, the authority in the voice. Open your Bible, the same thing, right away, turns me off. If I'm a man, oh, shut up. Get down from there. I want to hear the male voice authoritatively speaking. And a female voice speaking authoritatively is a horse. It's like the braying of a jackass. They can't do it. They don't have the quality. Now, they're phenomenal around children. The woman's voice is comfort to a child. And why is the male voice the way it is? Because you don't want to comfort the child. You want to rebuke the child. You say, by the way, why don't you comment, and I will, on this latest thing with all this rape and all that nonsense. Don't you know what the problem is there? Women in the military, thank you. You get a guy and a girl under the same roof, unsaved, living together for any period of time, and they're going to figure out how to do it. I don't care if there's been no instruction or whatever. Both of them are born on two separate islands. Now you say, well, don't you think women should be in the military? I didn't say that. There's nothing wrong with them being in the military, but during World War II, we didn't have that problem. Why? Because there was the woman Army Corps, and there was a women's Air Force. Okay, they were assigned women captains, women generals, women instructors, all women, no men. You get the man in there, you get one male, that's all he needs. Look what one rooster can do to all his chickens. You think it's any different from males? Homo sapien, unsaved, led by his testosterone? That's the problem. You can't have them coeducational. Now in colleges, they have them living in the same dorms, sharing rooms together. These guys, you know, they get a little piped up, they come in. By that I mean they're a little bit blasted from going out. They see this sweet young thing laying there half dressed or half nude, depending on how you look at it. And there you go. And that's the way it goes. That's called date rape or whatever. Look, you set up the situation, you're going to suffer the consequence. Put women in women's barracks with all women instructors. And it's not a racial thing. Oh, they're going to make that out of it. You can bet on that. Well, that's my comment. You asked, so I told you. You say, who asked? I did. I thought you'd be interested. If you weren't, you could have shut down at any time. All right, I will put enmity between you, that is you, Satan, and the woman. Now, the woman can mean women in general. woman from that point on. Of course, there's only one woman, so Eve obviously is going to think it's referring to her. But it isn't, because he goes on and he explains more. And between your seed. Now, you say, what about Satan's seed? Well, what is Satan's seed? What does Satan produce? Liars, unbelievers, see, rejectors of the truth. That's the concept. And her seed. Her seed, notice it's singular, not seeds. So we're talking about a specific seed that would come from the woman. And seed, as you well know, the Greek word is very easy to understand, because the Greek word for seed is the same as sperm. It's sperma. That's a good one, isn't it? Okay. And in the Septuagint, why, of course, that word appears. Because the Septuagint, as you well know, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He. Now, we're also told what the sex of the child is going to be. He. It's a male. He shall, and the two words for bruise here are identically the same in the Hebrew, and it means to crush. He shall crush your head. The your there is with reference to Satan. He, the seed of the woman. You want to circle that, put a mark next to it. Jesus Christ. And you, Satan, shall crush his heel. Now, if you're going to suffer some type of accident, which would you survive more than likely? A crushed head or a crushed heel? All right, I've gotten my point across. What is the crushed heel? The crucifixion. What is the crushed head? Defeat. Total defeat. And you see, the final defeat of Satan, both strategically and tactically, was the cross. So the very thing that Satan thought he was victorious in actually ended up being his demise. Remember, he was behind a lot of that. Stirred up the people's minds, crucify him, crucify him. Of course, the Father had it all in his plan. Now he addresses it to the woman. Now, do you all understand that concept now? Let me go over it one more time. Verse 15. And I, that is God, will put division between you, Satan, and the woman, at this point unnamed, and between your seed and her seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, the antecedent, is Christ. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you, Satan, shall crush Christ's heel. Okay? Now, it makes more sense, doesn't it? You first look at it and you say, I'm between the woman, your seed and her seed, you'll bruise his head and he'll bruise his head. That's nice. That's the way I felt. I looked at it and said, and I even had the belly you shall go snake, because they crawl on their bellies. No, it's a phrase for defeat. And eating dust, obviously, is biting the dust. Only we don't say eat the dust, we say he bit the dust. All right, now he speaks to the woman. Ladies, if you brought forth children, you can blame Eve. In pain, well, let's go back. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now, the sorrow is not in the conception. It's the results of the conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children, the travail of childbirth. If you ever experienced childbirth, you know what the travail is all about. And no matter what they do, they try to minimize it. They've used spinal blocks and continuous caudle and this, and they knock her out and so on. There's still pain. And for what it's worth, guys, we couldn't take it. I hear men sometimes saying, I mean, what is this, all this business about childbirth? You know, she goes in, and it's done. Yeah, sure. Those contractions are something that no man could suffer that pain and drive him out of his mind. I know you don't believe that, but be thankful. And by doing that, you believe it. And the marvelous thing about it is if most women could remember that pain, the next time her husband even came close to her, she'd jack around into a 45 and say, that's it. Take another step and it's gone. Not you're gone, it's gone. But you see, God has a wonderful way of removing that memory regarding that. There are two areas of the removal of memory, otherwise it would get old. And one is childbirth and the other is orgasm. Can't recall them. If you did, eventually it'd say, and that's not the way it is. If it is for you, something wrong with you. All right, so in pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire for your husband. In other words, there will be a tremendous amount of affinity there, not just in a love relationship, but in a definite area of desire for protection, for everything else. Apparently, the woman in the garden didn't necessarily need that. Well, she had no fear. And when she's called a weaker vessel, it's not because she's physically weaker. It's just that she has a tendency to rely on the male for her protection and her guardianship in general. And that's the way it should be. You can always tell right man and right woman because the man is willing, if necessary, to put his life down for his wife, his right woman. And, you know, you single gals, as you ask the guy, if you think he's your right man, say, would you die for me? And he says, hell no, get somebody else. You know, jack another round. No. Just, you know, there's some key questions you can ask the guy. Would you die for me? You? Forget it. That's a clue. Your husband should be willing to die. A true husband would die for his wife. Just as what? Help me here. I'm just... As Christ died for the church, exactly. All right. So your desire, you see, your dependency, really. And there's no question about it. Women are dependent on their husbands. And I don't mean just fix them up things. There's a dependency there. And that's right. As a result of the fall, obviously. And he shall have dominion over you, or the rule over you. Somebody suggested recently that there was another book of Genesis out where that verse said, and ye shall be equal in your relationships. Some liber must have wrote that one. Then to Adam he said, verse 17, because you've heeded to the voice of your wife. Ah, see? Not because you partook of the tree, not because she listened to Satan, but because you heeded your wife's, see, she became the aggressor. He then became the respondent. It was always the other way around. He lost control in the garden. And men, by the way, have been losing control ever since. Now, I'll tell you why. Because most men in this country are wimps, and if it weren't for the women in this country wouldn't go anywhere. It's bad enough the way it is, but she's got to take up the slack. And so not only does she have to fulfill the need of a mother, but she's got to be daddy also. He's just like a stick, like a wart on the back of a frog. Average male in this country. They're duds. Some of you ought to visit some of the foreign countries in Europe. They're fathers. They take care of their children like you couldn't believe. Here, they're duds. And as far as the treatment of their women, it's horrible, absolutely horrible. Now, I hope I never hear of anybody at Westside Bible ever striking his wife. If he does, you've got me to look to. I'll find you. We had one guy here about, well, it's almost 30 years ago now, and I called him out. Back then, the air conditioners were way in the back. And I said, you weak, mealy, cowardly mouse, I'll meet you behind the buildings. Of course, I was 30 years younger, too. Now I'll say, you'll meet my bodyguard in the back. But a guy who had hit his wife is a worm. I've said that, got that out of the way. Under any circumstance, I don't care if she's acting like a banshee. There's always a door and the key to your car, and you can even make, you can even scratch rubber on the way out. That makes you feel better. And have the back end fishtail if you have an automobile that's powerful enough to do that in this day and age. Say, how do you know? Because I drove vehicles that could do that. But I never hit my wife. 45 years of marriage, never touched her. Well, I shouldn't say didn't touch her. I never hit her. I touched her a lot. Not like you think. Well, maybe like you think. Then Adam said to the woman, I get myself in trouble more and more. I should just shut up while I'm ahead here. I, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree. So now we have a combination. Of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, which is direct disobedience. The result of which, of course, is he lost control. Cursed now becomes the ground for your sake, as a result of your sin. In toil you shall eat literally from it all the days of your life. In other words, you're going to work and you're going to sweat. And the ground, and by the way, the ground is cursed to this day. You try to walk out there somewhere in the desert without shoes on. See what I'm talking about. Can you imagine there were no thorns, no thistles, no cockleburs, no, roses didn't have those nasty things on them that cause you to bleed. You ever reach pull an orange out of a tree and pull back a bloody hand? Or grapefruits? They've got thorns that long on them. There were no cat's claws. I mean the tree, the bush, the vine. I've got one growing outside our carport, and there isn't a day goes by that I don't get hung up in the thing, and I always feel like David's son, you know. So whenever Bobby comes over, I just have him hack it all the way down as far as he can go so I can still satisfy my wife. She loves the thing. If it was up to me, it'd be gone. I'd rather just see a sheet out there for shade. But she likes it, so I have to put up with it. But I get hung up in it all the time. And then that's the one I put the little lights on. That's great for putting lights on, because wherever you throw the lights, those little cat's claws just grab the... But the problem is, now you got to take them down. Well, thought I'd mention that. Animals were not ferocious. They became ferocious. The ground was cursed, and it is to this day. You've got to remember that when Christ went to the cross, he not only redeemed man, but he redeemed every creature and every living thing. And in the millennium, it's going to revert back to the Edenic situation. Animals will not be ferocious. There'll be no thorns or thistles. Be absolutely fantastic. Yes, you'll see it from above. That answers the question whether or not we'll visit Earth. Who wants to? We're going to be with our Lord. The honeymoon's going to last 1,000 years. Then the first trillion in eternity. Then we'll get down to business. Bible class every day. Might as well get used to it. Why? Because the scriptures say that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding greatness of his grace to usward who believe. You know what that says? How's he going to show it to us? Teach us. Bible class every day. See, I tried to get you started, but you just wouldn't do it. So we're down to 3 days. It's going to be every day Bible class. I love it. Some people say, you go to Bible class every day? Well, what do you think you're going to do in eternity? I love it, because they're going to go there and they're going to say, what are we going to do now, Lord? Bible class. How often? Every day. And if you hear a little voice in the back going, just look, you'll know where I am. Remember when I first came to Westside, I taught Bible class every day. But it stopped. Why? Because I got tired and old? No, you stopped. You determine whether or not we have class. We're down to 3 a night now. And Thursday's getting kind of peaked. All right. Thorns and thistles, verse 18, shall bring forth for you, that is for you, against you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. There's physical death. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. There's the whole principle. There's the gospel wrapped up in these verses. All right, the next passage. I can't believe that took 45 minutes. The next passage, which you need not turn to. Point one, by the way, is the first prophecy of the virgin pregnancy, resultant virgin birth, Genesis 3:15 and 16. Second is the Jewish prophecy of the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6. Most of you know Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6, I trust. As a matter of fact, it even mentions the birthplace. Recently, I gave you an explanation of the Hebrew word alma. That's A-L-M-A-H. It can be translated young woman or virgin, depending upon who you're talking about. Most virgins are young women. Needless to say, why then isn't it translated young woman instead of virgin? Well, it isn't the Revised Standard. And of course, when that came out, all the fundamentalists were pulling their hair out, calling that a book from Satan, blah, blah, blah. No, they were just holding true to the Hebrew. They took it one way as we take it the other. But interpretively speaking, you allow the context to interpret the use of a word. You don't take the word out of its context. Well, the key there is the introduction. Behold, the Lord himself shall show you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. That is, God with us. That same quote is found in the Gospels. When he brought forth his son, her son, she called his name Emmanuel. There it is, meaning God with us. There's another indication, by the way, that we're talking about the deity of Christ now in humanity, hypostatic union. All the Jews had that same passage, I might add. Then in 9:6, it talks about Bethlehem and the indications regarding the birth of Christ, where the Messiah would actually come from. And you see how the Lord worked that out beautifully. Where were they? They were way up north in Nazareth. See, Bethlehem is right in the middle of the state or the country. And they weren't where they were supposed to be. Well, God made it so they could be where they were supposed to be. And who did he work through? He worked through Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus thought he was doing a great thing by having all the people having to register for the tax in the country, or rather the city, where their lineage was from. So they had to leave Nazareth and go into the regions of Judah, and specifically into the city of David, which is Bethlehem. But she was great with child at the time. Doesn't mean anything. He put a date on it, and what happens? She brings forth her first son. Where? Exactly according to the prophecy. By the way, don't ever question what unbelievers decide that may be right in the plan of God. Okay? Here we have a case of a Caesar making a decree, and everybody probably said, oh, this guy, you know, I wish we could get rid of him, and you know, James and John were probably plotting to kill him. Because they were right-wing radicals. Well, they were. They were part of a group that was definitely hell-bent on the overthrow of the Roman Empire, or at least Roman rule in Palestine. Well, the Lord took care of that. He can calm people down. So if you're still wild about those things, you've got to get in touch with your Lord. All right. The Jewish prophecy then regarding the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6. Thirdly, the historical fulfillment of the virgin birth, Matthew 1:19 through 25. And lastly, the result of the virgin birth, John 1:14. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled," or dwelt amongst us, "and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Of course, I went on a little bit further. Romans 1:3. 1 Timothy 3:16. Someone has well said, make a study of the 3:16s of the epistles, as well as the Gospels. You'll find them quite interesting. A lot of interesting, challenging passages of the 3:16s. Then when you're there, read 17, 18, 19, and 20. Then go back and begin at chapter 1, verse 1, and read the entire book in one setting. Hebrews 2:14. Philippians 2:5-11. The Philippians passage is the one where we get the kenosis from, the idea of Christ setting aside the use of His divine attributes, the humiliation of our Lord in becoming humanity. And He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon Himself no reputation, the form of man, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, whereby God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. See, there's where, I'm glad that verse is there, because now I can lock into it. But I knew that was Philippians 2. I must confess that sometimes I quote verses and then I look at you and you want to know the reference. And all right, the next doctrine we're going to take up, and we only have about 7 minutes, but let me at least get into it by virtue of the definition, the doctrine of propitiation. Now, if you're wondering why we're going to cover this, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 2, our text, and see where we're going with this. Verse 17 says, therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren. That, of course, is where we got the virgin pregnancy, virgin birth. That He might be a merciful and high priest, and we won't mention anything about that now because it's dealt with later, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So to understand what that says, we'll go into the doctrine of propitiation. Two things that work side by side in the plan of God. One is the word propitiation. The other is the word justification. Now, too often, they are confused. So let's make it simple by way of introduction. Man is never propitiated in God's plan. Nor is God ever justified in His plan. Justification is the manward aspect. Propitiation is the Godward aspect. And because of propitiation from the Godward aspect, justification can then result in man. Well, sometimes when we're talking about two people and somebody does something to the other person, we say, well, he was justified in doing that because he had cause. We'd never say that with regard to God being justified. God doesn't have to be justified in what He does because He's God. You don't have to say, yes, he's justified, and I can see that, that's rational. It doesn't have to be. God is God, He does what He wants. Okay, let's get that right. The sovereignty of God says, I do whatever I want, and I don't ask you. And I don't care what you think. I want you to get with my plan. I will not get with yours. Now the key is to be justified is to get with the results of propitiation. And here's how it works. Here's the cross. Here's God. Here's man. God sees his Son on the cross. The act of Christ becoming our sin now opens the door for God to justify man. So he has to be satisfied in what he sees. And what he sees with his Son on the cross, he is propitiated, thereby now opening the door for man's justification. Maybe it'd be better if I explain justification very quickly. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby the believing sinner is declared righteous. And how does that occur? By the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to fallen man at the point of believing in Christ as Savior. The first part, God has already propitiated because that's been completed. Now he's free to justify man judicially. Why? Because Christ became his penalty. You see, the judge is God. He sits on the bench. And he says, what right do you have to stand in my presence and that I should in any way justify you in saving you? The call is, you've been propitiated on the basis of the work of your Son, and therefore you are now free to justify me through imputation. Get the idea? Did you get that? Okay. Therefore, point one. Propitiation is the Godward side of the work of Christ in salvation. Secondly, specifically, it is the work of Christ on the cross which deals with the integrity of God. See, the integrity of God is the issue here. As a matter of fact, it's the justice of God is the issue here. That's a part, that's one half of his integrity. What's the other part? His holiness. Well, because can his holiness have relationship with man? No. So his justice must come on the scene and do what with man? Condemn him. But when he sees that condemnation being taken from man and placed upon his Son, he's propitiated. He's satisfied. I see what my Son did. So the work of the cross propitiates the Father. The work of the cross results in the justification of mankind. See how it works? All right. So point one again, propitiation is the Godward side of the work of salvation, a work of Christ in salvation. Secondly, specifically, it is the work of Christ on the cross which deals with the integrity of God. Three, propitiation means satisfaction. Hence, the propitiation of the justice of God judges our sins, and the integrity of God is satisfied with that judgment. And I'll close with point four, which we'll have more to say about tomorrow night. Propitiation frees the justice of God to immediately giving anyone who believes in Christ one half of divine integrity. What's the half that he gives us? His righteousness. Correct. What does that constitute, by the way? A down payment of our salvation. See, we got the down payment. It's been paid. Now, this is interesting because, you see, recently I was talking to someone and he gave somebody a down payment for something and then they backed out of the deal and they lost their down payment. If salvation was based on our doing the down payment, sorry, Charlie, But when God makes the down payment, see, it lasts forever. He can't go back on his word. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You say, well, why is it a down payment? Well, frankly, we're not in heaven yet. Do you get the point? And we're still in these earthly bodies. I'm reminded of that every day. More so as I get older. I tell people, pain you have with you always, even unto the end of the age. But that's it, to the end of the age. The age will end at the rapture. Then bliss. No more pain. Oh, that shall be glory for me. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we've learned, how great we have in our salvation. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.